Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
I've had many people ask me about my dress today. Not that I'm wearing a dress, how I'm dressed today. And I said it was my birthday, which was a lie. It's not my birthday. Terry is here today. He's in the building. And when we were talking about the summer series, the summer blockbuster series, when we were going to use films as jumping off points for our messages for the summer season, I chose a film that is relatively recent and really kind of a favorite. And so my dress today is in reflection of the film that we're going to take a look at here in a few minutes. But before we get to that, I want to do an experiment with you. We live in the information age, correct? I mean, we're told that frequently. Brenna was working on some... Brenna's not here today, so I can say this. Brenna was working on some projects, some papers for her senior year ending, and she had to write a bunch of stuff and whatever, and was having to do all this research online and was complaining about it. And Julie and I got to tell her about having to walk barefoot in the snow uphill both ways to get to the library, where you would actually have to pour through books and read page after page to just get that two or three sentence paragraph that you needed for your paper, and that you had to footnote it a certain way and yada yada. And she can push a button and have all that info before her. And so, needless to say, she didn't receive a lot of sympathy from her parents, but parents are not here to give sympathy. We're here to tell you about how hard it was in the old days, right? So that worked out fine. But I want to do an information age experiment with you this morning. If you have a cell phone with you, take it out. You don't even need a data plan to participate in this. If you know the secret, you don't even need a data plan. This is the first time you've ever been in church and the pastor has said, hey, why don't you get out your cell phone? Okay? So you can go ahead and order Chinese now if you like, to pick up on the way home, but it's going to be 5-10 minute okay, and it's going to be early. So you might want to wait on that till we're doing the closing song. All right, but you got your cell phones out, right? Three relatively random questions are going to appear on the screen behind me. I want you to do your best to see how quickly we can find the answer to these questions. When you have the answer, just stand up and tell me, okay? Joe, they're going to appear right now. There you go. Go. On your mark, set, go. You don't have to have the internet. No. The kids know about cha-cha, don't you? Comes in handy during a test. Not after the test when you're reviewing. Okay. James F. Wright, CEO of Tractor Supply Company. Thank you. How many of you knew that coming in today? Uh-huh. Yeah. 379, it's still robbery. 377 at Citgo? Good, there's a bargain. What about the last one? Anyone? Billy Carr? I don't think it was Billy Carr. But we can accept that as an answer.
You don't know the answer?
I know the answer. I did at one time, I've forgotten it though, and I didn't put it in my notes. We'll come to that in a minute. Billy Cox's girlfriend? Billy Cox? We'll stick with that. All right, Billy Cox is the bass player on Are You Experienced? All right, Bree says Billy Cox? All right, I'll believe you, Bree. I thought it was Dwight somebody. Maybe his given name is Dwight and he goes by Billy. I know I would. But we live in this age. You saw how fast we did that. Completely random facts. I mean, who really cares, other than Mr. Wright and his family, who really cares who the CEO of Tractor Supply Company is? Really? So we've got this information that is instantly available to us at any time. We can find out anything. We don't even need a computer. We can use our phones or our whatever device with a data plan to find out anything we want quickly. And somehow, because it's on the internet, it must be true, we trust that information, right? Some of us have learned not to trust the information that we find on the internet until we verify it by other means, going to the library. But we can find out stuff instantly. This is where I think this could be a problem. When we talk about our journey of faith, we can become so conditioned to having instant answers that when we don't get instant answers, when things are not plainly laid out before us, we can become frustrated. But following Jesus is not about gathering facts, because the truth is far beyond facts. The truth goes so far beyond facts that it lands somewhere in our heart. And as that truth comes against the things that we think we know, we have to wrestle. We have to figure it out. We have to walk through that, and the answers do not come on cha-cha. We are people of faith, or learning to be people of faith. And faith is belief in things unseen. Faith is process. Faith is based on truth that is beyond fact. And faith is about a relationship with a God. Hear me. Faith is about a relationship with a God who can only be described and not defined. You don't get instant answers for that. And one of the big faith questions that we come across sooner or later, and we look for an answer and we're not sure about an answer, and it would be really nice if the answer were there before us. One of those big faith questions is, what exactly am I doing here? What am I doing here? You ever wrestle with that in your head? About, of all the places that your soul could wind up, why here? In Flushing, Michigan. A lovely little town. I mean, you could pick far worse places than this for your soul to eventually be. But what am I doing here? And followed by what am I doing here is, what is the purpose of this life? Is there a plan for fulfilling that purpose? Is there? Or maybe we're just supposed to bump through it, do the best that we can to find answers as quick as we can, and somehow hope that those answers are true and correct. We're going to talk about, or use for a jumping off point today, a film that came out in the fall called The Adjustment Bureau. I think The Adjustment Bureau is a good movie for us to talk about. Well, first of all, here's a poll. I've talked to a handful of people this week that we are going to talk about The Adjustment Bureau today. If you have seen The Adjustment Bureau, do this, will you? Okay. Oh, many more than I expected, because I talked to a lot of people this week, or a handful of people this week, and they all went, The Adjustment Bureau, is that a movie? Okay. So, The Adjustment Bureau is a movie that was based on a short story by a man named Philip K. Dick, and he wrote it back in the late 50s, and the people that made The Adjustment Bureau took some, well, they just took that short story, and they went a long way with it. And it's a cool movie, and if you haven't seen it, I'd recommend it. Not because The Adjustment Bureau presents gospel truth, but because The Adjustment Bureau asks questions. It asks good questions that most people, especially Christians, have been dealing with and wrestling with and trying to answer for centuries. Questions like, is there a specific plan for me? Does God have a plan for me? Questions like, if God has a plan for me, what if I miss it? And questions like, if God has a plan for me, what if I don't like it? In the film, Matt Damon plays David Norris. David Norris is a charismatic young congressman with a checkered past and a bright future. And he accidentally meets and is smitten by a beautiful dancer, a ballet dancer. So far, so good, right? Any number of movies could be made this way. The problem is that a relationship with Elise is not in the plan. So, the Adjustment Bureau steps in to get things back on track. The Adjustment Bureau comes in, and their agents do their best to be unseen and undiscovered, are suddenly seen and discovered as manipulators of fate and destroyers of romance. So, this scene is a conversation between David, the congressman, and Mr. Thompson. And Mr. Thompson is a bureau agent who is especially skilled and has a reputation for breaking up relationships that fall outside the plan. So I want you to watch this conversation with me.
Whatever happened to free will?
We actually tried free will before. After taking you from hunting and gathering to the height of the Roman Empire, we stepped back to see how you'd do on your own. You gave us the Dark Ages for 5 centuries. Until finally we decided we should come back in. The chairman thought that maybe we just needed to do a better job with teaching you how to ride a bike before taking the training wheels off again. So we gave you the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, scientific revolution. For 600 years, we taught you to control your impulses with reason. Then in 1910, we stepped back again. Within 50 years, you'd brought us World War I, the Depression, Fascism, the Holocaust, and capped it off by bringing the entire planet to the brink of destruction in the Cuban Missile Crisis. At that point, a decision was taken to step back in again before you did something that even we couldn't fix.
Stop.
David, the president can't be a loose cannon.
Stop talking, it's not working.
Why do you refuse to accept what should be completely obvious by now? You've seen what we can do. You can't doubt we are who we say we are.
Look, it's not about who you are, it's about who I am.
Can't outrun your fate, David.
I'm just... disagree with you about what my fate is. All I have are the choices that I make. And I choose her.
All I have is the choices that I make, and I choose her. I got me an Adjustment Bureau hat. I had this hat long before the Adjustment Bureau was a film, because the hat is cool. But what would it be like if standing at your car today when you leave was a man in a hat and a man with a book who said, hey, getting off track here. Some of us would embrace that and say, oh, yes, please. And others would say, oh, I don't care what your book says. David was the kind that says, I don't care what your book says. I don't care what it says in there. What I want is what I want. Again, the film's not gospel. Please don't think that it is. Don't go home and watch it and then expect someone dressed like me to show up standing at the end of your bed, as in one scene in this film, saying, hey, we've gotten off track here. But I want to read to you a section of the 139th Psalm. Psalmist David writes, for you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Then it says this: all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And he goes on to say, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. But I want to go back. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I don't know. I have to kind of assume that David, the writer of this song, this psalm, this poem, was using that whole book thing as a figure of speech. Because I can't really, in a literal sense, believe that God has shelves and shelves of books. I mean, he's God, he's omniscient, he knows everything. He doesn't need to keep it in a book. But here's my question for us this morning. If there was a book that God had on a shelf, it looked like this, and it's on a shelf, and it's got your name on the spine, and you were in the room alone, and you saw that book on the shelf, what would you do? Would you want to see your book? Would you want to see your book so you know what's coming? Or would you want to see your book so you know that you get it right, whatever it is? Or maybe you'd prefer an arrangement like Joan of Arc had. Joan was this beautiful girl in France who heard voices and saw angels. And she did what the voices told her to do. And she went before the king and convinced the king to help build an army to free France from the tyrannical power that England had placed on them. And because of Joan's leadership and bravery, and because Joan heard voices, she and her army brought about the end of the Hundred Years' War. Think about that. War that had been going on for 100 years. Joan, because she heard voices and led an army, set up things to bring an end to 100 years' war. Now, on the one hand, you go, that'd be pretty nice. If I got up every morning and I heard a voice say, listen, this is what's going to happen today, this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to handle it. Wouldn't that be nice? Bad news is that they killed Joan. They said, no one hears voices like that. You must be lying. You must be in league with the devil. So even though you brought about the end of the war, Joan, thanks a lot, we still can't believe this. So they killed her. So maybe the hearing voices thing won't work out very well. Or maybe you'd prefer to remain ignorant. Go, okay, there's a book for me. I am not going to look at that. I'm not going to look at that so that I can go do what I like. And then I'll just claim ignorance at the end. Oops, sorry, didn't know, didn't look at the book. I don't know. Because we're talking about a figure, right? We're talking about something that is more or less pretend for the sake of us understanding. But we Americans love and value our freedom. And we get resistant when we talk about a God who might have a plan for us. Because many of us perceive that plan, God's plan, as threatening our freedom to choose, our freedom to build my life like I want my life, freedom to sin, freedom to do what I want. It's easy to get sucked into this idea that my freedom, my free will, like Mr. Thompson talked about, my free will and God's plan are polar opposite things, and that they are opposing forces that will always, always fight against each other. Like they're these things that can't coexist. But God invented free will. It was his idea. He gave it to us because love doesn't happen without choice. There's a story of Jesus and a young man Jesus, who was here to show us what God was like, in Mark chapter 10, talks about this story where this young man comes and kneels before Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments." And he ticks off ones about honoring his folks and not being fraudulent and these other things. And the boy says, "I've done all that since I was a kid." Jesus, knowing that the kid was wealthy. Jesus, who when he listed them did not talk about covetousness and greed. Jesus says, "Then go sell everything you have and come follow me." And the story says that the kid, the young man, walked away. Just walked away. Now here's some questions. Was it God's plan for that kid to walk away? I don't believe it was. Was it God's plan for the kid to reject Jesus' invitation? Really? I don't think so. But Jesus, though he was saddened, though he talked to his disciples about it afterwards, let the kid walk away. Because love, and our response to love, is choice. Which brings us back to David and the book and Mr. Thompson and all that kind of thing. Three questions that theologians have been wrestling with for, about 2,000 years that we're not going to straighten out this morning. So if you thought, "Oh boy, I finally get the answers," I'm sorry. You're going to leave disappointed. You may be disappointed already. You're dismissed. Is there a specific plan for each of us? I look at a conversation in John chapter 21 between Jesus and Peter. This is after the resurrection, after Peter had denied Christ. This conversation between Jesus and Peter, which really reinstated Peter as a disciple, as an apostle. Jesus says to Peter, I got to tell you something. At the end of your life, you're going to be led in places that you do not want to go. And people will take you by the hands and take you to places that are bad. And John in his gospel says that Jesus said this to Peter to indicate the kind of life that he would live and the kind of death that he would die. And then Peter looks at Jesus and looks at John, who is walking a few steps behind, and says, what about him? And Jesus said, if I choose for him to remain alive, that's up to me. That's not you. So I read those things and I say, Jesus knew somehow what was going to go on with these guys. And it makes me think, there is a plan for us. What if I miss it? What if I am so oblivious to the fact that God might have a design for me? What if I am so oblivious that I completely blow by it and miss it? Jesus, who was here to show us what God was like, told stories about what the kingdom was like and about what God was like. And Jesus told this story in Luke about this son. Jesus made up the story on the spot, said this kid grew up in this household and one day decided that he wanted to be on his own. So he went to his dad and said, "Dad, I want my inheritance. I'm leaving." So dad scraped together, put it all in a bag, said, "Here you go." And it was as if the son was saying, "I am done with you. I am done with this family. It is over." And the son took off down the road. And he went and he spent that money. Oh, did he spend that money. He gambled with that money. He drank with that money. He caroused with that money. He made a bunch of friends who were glad he had that money. And they helped him spend that money. And the money was gone. And the kid ended up feeding pigs and was so destitute that the only place he could sleep was with the pigs. Now, when Dad gave him that pile of money, was he thinking, "Boy, I hope you blow this, son. I hope you waste this, and I hope you wind up sleeping with pigs. No. That was not the Father's plan for that kid. But the Scripture also says, in Jesus' story, that the kid woke up one morning amongst the pigs and said, "Man, the servants in my dad's house live better than this. I'm going home and offering myself as a slave to my father." And the kid turns around and comes down the road and returns home, and he is welcomed with open arms by his father, who throws a party for him and reinstates him as a son. That kid missed the plan entirely. It was not the father's plan for that kid to take off. It was not the father's plan for that kid to waste his entire inheritance. But it was the father's plan to welcome him back. The downside of this story is that the consequences for that kid leaving had to have been years that were lost in being in fellowship with his father. The scars that he would have got on his body and his soul from that kind of living, he had to live with forever. Now, I'm sure his father embraced him, and I'm sure his father did all that he could to take those things away. But those memories for that kid were always there. Was that God's or the father's plan for him? I don't think so. The other question that the theologians have wrestled with is there room for negotiation in my plan? We sometimes want to negotiate, right? In the story, at the end of that clip, David said, "I choose her, come what may. If it's going to cost me the presidency, I choose her. If it's going to make my life harder, I choose her. If it's going to make her life harder, I choose her." And sometimes, if we were to see the book, we'd go, "Wait, whoa, 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 huh? Not this part. I don't like this part." Is there room for negotiation? I've got three stories from the Scriptures. One, when God revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had a talk with him and negotiated, really, for his nephew Lot and his family. God's plan was to destroy it. Abraham's conversation ended up with Lot and his family being saved. Moses, leading the children into the wilderness, 40 years of wandering around, God became so frustrated with the Israelites that he told Moses, "I'm wiping them out. Gone. They're done. I'm starting over with you." And if you read the Scriptures, you read the things that God had said, it would have been within God's boundaries and his plan to start again with Moses, and everything would have been fine. And Moses says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait just a minute, God. I don't think we want to do that." And God, it says, changed his mind. Said, "Okay, I won't wipe them out today. I won't. Continue on." Third story, the third picture that we get of this. Jesus, after he had dinner with his friends, the Last Supper, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Scriptures say that while he was in that garden, Jesus prayed. He prayed, "God, if this cup could pass from me, but not my will, but your will." And in the context of this conversation about plans and changing plans and all that kind of thing, I want to ask if there's no point in Jesus asking to be excused from crucifixion. If there's no point in asking, why did he ask? I mean, he tells us over and over again how he and the Father are one and how close they are and everything else. And here we have Jesus saying, "If we could have a change of plans right here, that would be good. If there's no point in asking, why ask?" Again, this stuff has been tying theologians in knots for years. And I don't have definite answers. So, to a really complicated issue, how do we keep it simple? How do I follow God's plan for me, as defined or fuzzy as I may think that is, as well thought out to minute by minute things, or is it this general, I don't know? I read again the psalmist. In Psalm 37, he says this: "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." And then this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We pick a lot of things to delight ourselves with. A lot of things. We pick entertainment. We pick stuff. We pick relationships. We pick ourselves to delight ourselves in. And God's plan and our dreams do not need to be polar opposite, opposing forces. The idea that God wants us to be some kind of marionettes on a string is false. God's plan for us is that we delight in Him. That we find that stuff that makes us delighted in God Himself. How would your life change if you started praying this prayer? "God, help me to find my delight in You." How would your life change if you started praying that every morning or every night or in the middle of the day or when you found yourself being distracted by things? "God, help me find my delight in You." I think God comes running to that kind of prayer. He comes running to say, "Here are the things. Here are the glorious riches that are in Christ Jesus. Delight in these things. Here you go." What happens to the things that we think we want when we pray, "God, let me find my delight in You"? What happens to the things that irritate us when we say, "God, let me find my delight in You"? What happens to the things that we think we need to control when we say, "God, I want to delight in You"? If we delight in the Lord, if we allow God to show us the things in Him that we are delighting in, our perspective changes, our priority changes, and soon, those things that we thought might be polar opposites, God's will for us and our will for us, if we are finding our delight in the Lord, it's not this where our stuff suddenly comes. It's this, and God says, "These are the things I created you for. Let's do this. Trust in Me," God says. "Trust the Creator. Trust the King of the universe who created us in His image, and we are not accidents of fate." Have faith in the character of God. God, who the psalmist says, "The Lord loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of His unfailing love." If we can put faith in the character of God, who is a God of righteousness and judgment and unfailing love, then this, our delight. And then, if we believe in the mission of God, if we believe that God's mission is to redeem this world, to save it from sin, and that He invites us to be part of the redemptive process. John 3:17 says, "God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save it." The last thing: submission to His agenda and enjoying the relationship are much the same thing. See, if we are delighting in God, if we are finding it in Him, these things come together. And that mission of saving the world, the agenda of working in us to somehow bring about redemption, can become the same thing, so it's not a struggle. It's not a fight. I want to sing this song this morning as we close. Sometimes we sing, "I Surrender," and we think about all the junk and all the stuff and all the that we somehow need to unload, and it's painful and it's awful, and I don't think it needs to be. I think we can sing a song like, "I'm giving You my life and I'm laying down my plans," with delight. finding God's favor in those things. That as we surrender, it is not for the sake of being miserable. It's for the sake of finding our delight in God our Father. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray together. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that can guide us. God, I don't pretend to know if there is a detailed plan, much like clockwork. And I don't pretend to know everyone's plan. But God, this morning I pray that you would help us to trust you. That you would help us to somehow find our delight in you. Change in us what needs to be changed. Bring about what needs to be brought about. And as we prayed earlier, your will be done in us, on earth, as it is in heaven. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.